pick up our study in Acts chapter 23, this series that we've titled Life on Mission, a blessing to really see the move of God's Spirit in the early church and see how he moved through his people and how really that continues to this very day, right, in our lives. This is, you and I are the continuance of Acts. You know, some people have called various, you know, Acts 29 this or Acts 29 that. And the idea is, of course, there is no Acts 29 in the Bible, is we're living it, right? It continues on. Many, many chapters, many paragraphs going on of you and I in this life on mission. And so today we're going to see a cool study, I think, that we've titled Moving Through Setbacks. And I don't know about anybody else, but once in a while there's setbacks in life, right? I'm pretty sure I do know about everybody else. I think we all have them, right? We all have challenges. We all face difficult things. And Paul was no exception. In fact, you know, could easily be argued he faced some of the greatest setbacks recorded in history as far as one individual, and yet he pressed on. And so we're going to see a bit of a setback here. Remember last week we saw Paul finally make it down to Jerusalem. He'd been wanting to go there for really his life, right, to go back to Jerusalem, to minister to his people there in Jerusalem, to get a chance to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to what used to be, you would maybe call his co-workers in a sense, right? The folks that he used to be on the Jewish ruling council among the Sanhedrin, kind of the elite of the elite, if you will, in the religious circles of that time. And he was one of them. And now he's back and he has this opportunity through much difficulty and challenge to preach, if you want to call it, sort of the message of a lifetime. And we'll kind of see how it turns out for him. Remember, he literally in the previous week had to be rescued from this crowd. God saved him. And now we're continuing on in the same message here. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, so remember, let's just jump back, I guess, to kind of the close there of the prior one in verse 30. Then the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, so that would have been the guard there, he released him from bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So remember last week he was in this big arena and was saved by the soldiers. So this week he's getting to preach now in front of the Jewish ruling council, and so that the captain there of the guard could kind of hear what's all this uproar about. So verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So here we see that Paul gets before this group of people now, and he starts off in what he probably thought was just a sort of, you know, no problem type of innocent way to preach this message, that he's lived before God with a clean conscience. Now, for whatever reason, he gets popped in the mouth as a result of that, right? The high priest orders it, in fact, for whoever's around him to strike him. And they strike him. And he responds in an interesting way in his comment here. And he says that God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And, you know, certainly one could argue that what he's saying is true, right? I mean, of these leaders, I mean, the Ananias was known to be a corrupt leader. You know, he appeared very pious on the outside, but you know, he could be bought off and just wasn't an honest leader by any stretch. And so he has him struck. And, you know, Paul certainly didn't mean to portray that he was a perfect person, right? We read throughout the scriptures, Paul did not think that. In fact, he had an increasing knowledge of his own sin over the course of his life, right? He starts off saying that you know, he's the least of all the apostles, and by the end of his life, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," right? So quite a increased view of his own sin and before God. But rather than meaning that he lived perfectly, no doubt, he intends to talk about the fact, or to share the fact, that when he had been convicted by his conscience, or when God had shown him his wrong, he repented, right? That's how we have a clean conscience. It's not that we live perfect, but that we, when something, you know, doesn't go the way that we think, or, you know, we find ourselves in sin, that we make it right. And this idea of repentance is just key in the Christian life, right? It's key in coming to Christ, and it's key in our walk with the Lord. And, you know, it's really foundational to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear after the death of John the Baptist, from this time on, Jesus preached, turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's just foundational. Paul, of course, preaches that throughout his ministry. Peter, John, we read it. And repentance just simply means to turn and to agree with God, right? The idea is really a 180. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you make it 360, right? When we're trying to repent, you know, we might turn and then we turn right back to it, right? We studied on Thursday night, as a dog returns to its own vomit, you know, so a sinner to. And so, you know, we can find it. But the idea is that we literally change, right? And it's a decision that we make to turn, to agree with God about our sin, not to be beat up about it. I love what Mitch prayed this morning. It's not about our sin, right? It's about our Savior, keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to remembering what he's done for us. But repentance, the idea of turning from our sin, is absolutely foundational in Christianity. And Paul also would not have meant that somehow his clean conscience made him right with God. There is absolutely one way we can be right with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin so that we could stand before God, so that we could come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. And so Paul wasn't implying that he was perfect. He wasn't implying that God, you know, found more favor with him than anybody else. But he simply lived in such a way that kept his conscience clear. And that's good advice for us. It's a good way for us to live, to respond to God. Someone has said, many people have said, keep short accounts with God, right? Keep short accounts with God. In other words, you find yourself off base, get back on track. You find yourself in sin, confess it to God, repent and change, right? So don't you know, drag it out. Don't get down in the dumps about it, but turn. And we'll see that Paul struggled with that, by the way, in a few minutes. But turn and just get right with the Lord. So respond to God, you know. And so no doubt for Paul here, this opportunity that he had prayed for, no doubt, that he had lived for, that he had worked for so long, needless to say, isn't starting off the way that he had hoped, right? He makes kind of an innocent comment, and he gets popped in the mouth for it, and everyone's kind of you know, not happy with the way then that he responds, and he kind of calls out the high priest. You know, there's some that suggest Paul was responding, you know, basically saying, you know, well, some think that maybe he didn't see, you know, from Galatians and other places, there's a thought that perhaps Paul didn't have great eyesight. Maybe he didn't know. Certainly Paul had been out of Jerusalem for a very, very, very long time. He probably just didn't know who the high priest was. Others think that maybe he was kind of being sarcastic. You don't see that in Paul so much. So more than likely, he just simply didn't know that this was a high priest. And so he makes this comment, and then he gets struck for it, and he basically apologizes. He says, in verse 5, I did not know, brethren, he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so, you know, he kind of apologizes, you know, repents of that. Kind of a good thing for us as well, you know, and I know, you know, in this day and age, and probably all throughout history, really, it's always easy to speak against, you know, the leaders. You know, I find, you know, in our culture at this time, in our country, where there's so much division, it seems so much polarizing, in fact. You know, I've read people that have been around, you know, and even in the civil rights days, saying that we're more divided today as a country than even during the time of the civil rights. You know, and it's interesting, you know, all the progress that we thought, or at least was put before us, that was going to be made, and yet it's not. And yet this is a good principle, I think, for us to keep in mind. It's one thing to disagree on issues, and certainly we should be vocal about our issues. It's another thing to, you know, just run down the person. And so Paul changes on that. And jump with me over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 5, Paul, in fact, tells us to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, you know, certainly, right, Paul's a believer. The Jewish leaders are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're on the outside. And so perhaps after reflecting or just going through life, he realizes, you know, there's a much better way to win people than trying to berate them or beat them down, right? And so he says, you know, and this is something that can, I think, is a good word for us. It can be a challenge. But let your speech, most of the time, be seasoned with grace. That's not what it says, does it? Always be with grace, seasoned with salt, right? So we can speak the truth, and we should speak the truth, right? But do it in a gracious way. So Paul, we see a good example of here himself realizing, oops, I didn't do that. And so he kind of changed. And the reason, I think, one of the reason is that throughout scriptures, we see much exhortation in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves in the world, right? How we are to interact with people. Much of the scriptures has to do with godly living, right? Which has to do with how we treat people. And the reason is, I believe, one of the primary reasons is that God is for people. You know, you've probably heard the saying, you can win an argument and lose a soul, right? And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our mission, right, part of this life that we're on mission for is winning souls, bringing people into the kingdom of God. You know, I know for myself, there's a lot of things that I used to believe, you know, for the first almost 25 years of my life that I don't believe now. Things that would probably fall in the political realm that no person argued me out of, but Jesus Christ changed my heart. He changed my opinions. He changed my view on things. Things that perhaps I was either just sort of indifferent to, that now I'm passionate about, right? Or things that I was supportive of that now I'm adamantly against. And so, you know, how we treat people and what our priorities are important. And turn with me over to Luke. We're not the first ones, right, to be zealous for, you know, things of this life. Turn with me over to Luke in chapter 9. We'll see one of the reasons that James and John are called the sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9 in verse 51. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So here Jesus now is heading to Jerusalem for what will be the final time, and sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So the disciples go ahead, but they did not receive him. They didn't receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, check this out, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So this town of the Samaritans, who, you know, Jews weren't exactly, you know, big fans of anyways, they didn't pay Jesus the respect, is essentially what the deal is, that they thought they should. Right? They thought they should have treated Jesus differently. And so they basically say, shall we just call fire down from heaven and scorch him? You know, not that we never feel that way about certain people, right? But Jesus' response is classic. He said, but he, that is Jesus, turned and he rebuked them and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. Probably a good idea, right? But Jesus sets their priorities straight. They're very passionate for Jesus, which is good, right? And we should be, and they were, right? But they had their They were skewed in their thinking, and they were certainly skewed in their heart towards people, because Jesus is for people. He's for you, brothers and sisters, first and foremost. He loves you. We saw last week, right, as Paul was recounting his testimony of his conversion, how he views persecution against the church, that is you and I. He views that persecution very personally. He says, Paul, why, or Saul at the time, why are you persecuting me? Right? He takes your well-being very, very seriously. It's very, very important to him. Right? And so we see that. He's for you. But he's also for the lost. Right? He came to save those who are lost. Right? John in John chapter 3, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That is God's heart. That is his priority. And as a result, it should be ours as well. And it really affects everything we do. Ultimately, what our country needs, right, and what this whole world needs is a change of heart, right? A change of heart. That's the only thing that is going to impact. That's the only thing that's going to set us all right. I love, I think it's in Acts 17, I love what we read of the accusation against the church is that those people who have turned Jerusalem upside down or the world upside down have come here. And I love that, and I pray that could be said of us, but that is really ultimately what we need. There's not a party that is going to fix the world. There's not a policy change suddenly that's going to fix the world. There's not a candidate that can save our country, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Apostle Paul here, wanting the opportunity, taking the opportunity, and it doesn't go quite his way, and we're going to be blessed by his response. But my question for us is, do our priorities line up with his? Paul makes the statement, but it's not received. In his mind, it's pretty innocent. He gets struck. He responds in the flesh, and then he sort of humbles himself and he apologizes. People are important to God. And then what he does next back in Acts is masterful. Masterful. And the first point here of moving through setbacks, right? Because we all have setbacks in life. The first point is to be attentive to what God is or is not doing, right? Be attentive to what God is or is not doing. Check out here as we continue on in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council and he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." This is masterful, and check this out why. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." I heard someone say they say that because they're sad, you see. Anyways. "And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Right? "Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So here Paul is rescued out of this uproar again. What Paul did here, is masterful. And it's where it's important for us, or I think points out where it's important for us to be attentive to what God's doing, right? Or what maybe God's not doing. Here is, in his mind, the message of a lifetime. He starts it off in a rather innocent way, and he shortly realizes that they're not open, right? This isn't going to be a fruitful preaching time. And so it says here in verse 6 that he perceived, that one part were Sadducees, one part Pharisees. He realizes that, man, this isn't what I had hoped it would be. And so in his background, he was a Pharisee. Right, he had come from, been raised up under Gamaliel, one of their very respected leaders, and the Pharisees, of course, believe in the resurrection from the dead—that there's life after death, basically. right? And the Sadducees don't believe in that at all. They just kind of, you know, disappear or whatever. And so he uses that, you know, since he realizes his opportunity for the gospel is not right now, right? He uses this, right, to give an opportunity down the road. He realized this was not an open door. He does what he can to keep the interest of those who would be open, right, or might be open, and then he gets the heck out of there. Because his life literally was in, we've seen his life was in danger, right? And so he does what he can to keep an open door, but move on. And so, the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection, Paul says, and it's true, right? He's on trial for proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He believes in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, of course, being perfect evidence of that. And it causes this controversy, and he ends up being able to escape with his life. Another thing that's kind of interesting, and we can sometimes see this, this highlights the how much at odds the Pharisees and Sadducees were, right? Bitter enemies, really. But when it came to persecuting Jesus, man, you'd think they were best buddies, right? That can happen sometimes today as well. You know, people who just don't get along or don't like you, when it comes to Christ, man, they're on the same page. Or it comes to, you know, persecuting a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're more than happy to do that and come together for that. And so that can be an issue even today. And you know, all of us, so no doubt, put yourself in Paul's shoes, and we'll see that he was very discouraged over this in a minute. But put yourself in Paul's shoes, you know, certainly a huge setback as opposed to what he had hoped for. Certainly a huge downtime in his life as opposed to what he had thought. But much of life for all of us has to do with how we go through those times, because we're all going to have them, right? We're all going to have challenges. So it's important for us, though, to be attentive to what God is or perhaps is not doing, right? And then follow him, listen to him. And so the second principle that we'll see as we move on in verse 11 is that when it comes to these times of setback, it's important for us to be comforted, right, knowing that God is faithful to complete the work that he has begun in you. All right, check this out. Paul later writes that, right? That should ring a bell in your mind, that passage. And so Paul, perhaps reflecting on this, perhaps reflecting on life in general, certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes that later in the book of Philippians. But as we move on in verse 11, but the following night, the Lord, so where was he, by the way? Well, verse 10 tells us he was in the barracks, in prison, again, right? He was getting pretty familiar with that. But the following night, the Lord stood by him, radical, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So once again, we see Jesus, some believe, perhaps in person appearing to Paul, saying, be of good cheer. Why would Jesus appear to Paul and say, be of good cheer, if he didn't need to be cheered up? Paul, no doubt, was down. Perhaps he had his face in his hands. Perhaps he was weeping there in the middle of the night. It's one thing when you're out in the activity and stuff, and now he's in the barracks again, alone, with his face in his hands. Perhaps he's feeling like, I blew it. I don't know if anybody else has ever felt that way. I had this opportunity of a lifetime, and I blew it. Why did I have to call that guy a whitewashed tomb? You know, why did I have to call a guy a stinking, you know, fill in the blank, whatever you might call somebody? You know what I mean? Why did I blow this opportunity? Who knows what was going through his mind? Certainly not the fruitful experience that he was hoping for, preaching before his countrymen, whom he loved very much, which, by the way, is important to keep in mind. He had a passion for these people. He loved them. Jesus says this clearly because Paul was down. Paul was discouraged. You know, he was perhaps depressed, frustrated, disappointed with the way things had gone, this setback that had come into his life. We'll see, though, that as bad as Paul thought that it was going to get worse. Sometimes we think it's bad, and we don't know what's coming yet, right? The next day, he's going to find out that there's 40 assassins that are trying to kill him. And they've taken a vow that they won't eat until they did. I've always been curious, right? They didn't kill him. I've always wondered, they all starved to death? Doubt it. They probably went back and started eating a couple days later, right? But anyways, so it was bad, It was going to get worse, but Jesus met him. So be comforted knowing, and Jesus promises him that he's going to see him through. Right? In fact, there he tells him that you're going to preach, you're going to bear witness in Rome. Even a what you might say, a bigger opportunity in a sense. And so, heartbroken, you know, for whatever reason, thought it was bad, Jesus meets him and he promises him that he'll see him through. And maybe you feel like today's a bad day. Or maybe you feel like it's been a bad season. Well, first of all, realize it could be worse, right? There's a lot of worse things that could be happening. We're all, you know, sitting in air conditioning and in relative comfort, you know, and it could be a lot worse. Whatever it is that we face, I mean, if we live in this area, right, in this country, arguably, you know, we have so much more than the vast majority of the world. 50% of the world lives on $2 a day. You know what I mean? And so certainly it could be worse. But Jesus is still on the throne. There is another day ahead. And that's a good exhortation for us to keep in mind as well. No matter how dark it looks, there is light ahead for us. Paul was down. Jesus stood by him. And he's promised you and he's promised me that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Jump with me over to the book of John, chapter 16. This is a promise for us as well. You know, what we're going to read here in a second. We like to cling on to the latter end, but the former is too. In John 16, 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, that's key, in him, you may have peace. But listen to this, in the world, you will have tribulation." That means trouble, difficulty, setbacks. "In the world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer." Right? Perhaps this is Jesus meeting some of us in our barracks, right? In our dungeon today, wherever it may be. Be of good cheer. Why does he say to be of good cheer? Because tomorrow there's going to be a big check in the mail? No. Because tomorrow you're going to be healed of whatever it is that you have? Nope. Because tomorrow that person's going to like you again? Probably not. Right? He's going to return your text or whatever it is, you know what I mean? That email or call you or you know, she's going to, you know, make it all right. Nope. He says, because I have overcome the world. In the world, you're going to have difficulty, but be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. That is something, brothers and sisters, for us to cling on to. Why? What was Jesus doing? Masterfully, again, preparing his disciples. He's about to be crucified, right? We're in John 16 here. He's about to be crucified. He says, I have overcome the world. No doubt. Many, many times they clung to that promise, right? They clung to that truth. And you and I can cling to that truth as well. Jesus reminds Paul back in our study that there's still work to do. There's another day to serve him. And this is good news to a faithful servant, right? There's more work to do. There's something else ahead, right? And that's promising for us. Hopefully we can find rest and comfort in that which Jesus is doing in our life. The child of God, right, of course, loves to hear that there's more work ahead. Paul could have been discouraged, no doubt. In fact, he was, by the lack of results that he had there. But the reality is the results were not his responsibility. Right? His responsibility, like our responsibility, is to be faithful. His responsibility was to bring the word of God to the people there and to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The results are up to God, right? This wasn't the time, right? And so Paul does what you and I can do, and we can move on in the face of setback. Paul does that beautifully. Someone said this, "Dear child of God, there is more for you to do, more people to bring to Christ, more ways for you to glorify him, more people to pray with, more humble ways to serve his people, more hungry to feed, more naked to clothe, more weary saints for you to encourage." There's always more work ahead, right? So in the face of setbacks, we can keep that in mind. In the face of setbacks, we can realize that God is faithful to complete that work. Jesus meets him and promises him that. And so keep looking to him. Keep looking forward. Verse 12, we read, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So again, that group of people will find out later that it was 40 that were coming against him. In verse 13, now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son, in other words his nephew, heard of the ambush, he went and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And so Paul's nephew says, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." So even though it was appearing, you know, starting to get a little more pressure, a little more difficult on Paul, God intervenes, right? Allows his nephew to hear of these threats against him and basically spares him from that. Takes him to the commander and tells him. In verse 23, and he called for two centurions, so that's the commander there, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers." So there's 40 guys, or a little over 40 guys, that are coming against him. He says, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen." So I don't know about you, but that sounds like about 470 soldiers altogether, right? "To go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And so, when we feel like sometimes that God's not able to get us where he tells us, I mean, there's 40 guys coming against him and he's sending Paul by the hand of 470 trained soldiers, right? He's going to get him there and he's going to get you where he's promised to get you as well. He's faithful to complete the work that he's begun. Isaiah chapter 54 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, right? We got to keep our eyes on God, not on our problems, not on the things that come against us, but our eyes on God, because God is greater than all those things. That's amazing protection. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God." He loves you. He's for you. He is going to see you through these setbacks. The key is to get our eyes and keep our eyes on him. Verse 25, we read, so he writes this letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix." I kind of like this. They open their letters, right? What's the first thing when you get a letter? You open it up and you look to the bottom, right, to see who wrote it. Right? Well, they start off with who wrote it. Kind of like our emails these days, which actually helps a little bit. But "Greetings," it says, "this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man. I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, brought him up by night to Antipatris, and the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So God, of course, delivered Paul from all those who wanted to end his life. God had a plan for Paul, like he has a plan for you, that cannot be stopped by human doings, right? You know, we sometimes feel like, well, I did this. Paul no doubt felt like, well, if I would have kept my mouth shut, or if I would have opened the message differently, or if I would have done this differently, then I wouldn't be in this situation. God had a plan through all of it. And God was going to see him through. It could not be stopped. It's important for us not to view the things that lie before us, right? Not to view God through the size of our problems, but to view our problems through the size of God, right? Tell God about what you face. Tell God about the things that are going on in your life. Look to him for the solution, for the answer. Jump with me over to the book of Philippians, often called the epistle, which means letter, the letter of joy, written by Paul from a prison. So sometimes we feel like we have it difficult. You know, Paul was in prison when he wrote the epistle of joy, right? All about his perspective, all about where he kept his faith and his eyes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is an awesome promise for you, for me. It was great for Paul, right? God will see you through the difficulties, the setbacks, the challenges, the hurts, the pains. Jump with me a verse or a couple chapters over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll get a little bit of insight into how Paul did this, right? I love that about God's word. It doesn't just say do, do, do. It tells us how, right? Who empowers us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says of Paul, who was a Pharisee, who had all these remarkable credentials, if you will. He says in verse 7, but the things that what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, he just listed off all these sort of resume-worthy things, if you will. Verse 8 says, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, right? And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In other words, all these things that were so high and important to him in the world, he just counts them as rubbish. In fact, he says he's lost them. And that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then check this out. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So God's laid hold of us. We press on. We keep our eyes on him. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. God who started the work in you is faithful to complete it. Paul, like us, got discouraged. He had a setback. He had many setbacks. He got down, but he kept his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do the same. And last but not least, I think is very important as we close back in Acts, in verse 34, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers has also have come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Pretty radical. So praetorium would have been either the governor's or the general's quarters, right? So here's Paul, right? This effectively a prisoner, or at least being accused of these things, but he's being housed in this, you know, the governor's kind of area, you know, probably not sleeping in a, you know, next door or whatever, but he was in a sort of lavish in a cool place, right? In the midst of his challenges, God provided this for him. Even though he was among enemies, he was put up like a prince. And it's important for us, our third point is to never forget who you belong to, right? In the face of difficulties, in the face of setbacks, to move through them, it's important to be attentive to what God is or is not doing, like Paul was, right? To be comforted knowing that God is faithful to complete the work that he has begun in you. And then last but not least, never forget who you belong to. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to that place where you've turned from your sin and you're following him, right, you are a child of the King. I remember one time I was working cleaning carpets with the guy I clean carpets with sometimes. And many years ago, I was in school of ministry, and we got talking about with one of the neighbors who was kids who was out, and he was talking about being a I don't know, some fairy tale kind of person. Or, well, I don't remember what he's talking about. But I never forget Gary's response. He said, "Well, who would you rather be? You know, this, you know, knight or whatever it was, or a child of the King." You know, and I was like, "Man, that's classic. That's beautiful. A child of the King." I wanted to close. Jump with me over to Revelation chapter 5. I love this passage. Should hopefully encourage us to realize who we belong to, where we will spend forever someday. In Revelation chapter 5, we get a little glimpse, really, into the throne room of God, into a worship service in heaven. I love our worship here. You know, I'm blessed this morning. You know, just gets my focus on the Lord Jesus. That's the reason we start off our service with just a focus on worship, is to kind of get rid of the distractions of the week or the month or the day or the morning, in some cases, right, whatever it may be, and to just set our heart right with the Lord, to get our focus on the Lord. We sing about His goodness and His mercy, and, you know, we're not reminding Him of those things. We're reminding of ourselves, really, right? But to get our heart right, hopefully. And here we get a little glimpse into a worship service in heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." So this would be a scroll really to the earth. "And then I saw," or a deed to the earth. "And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it." And so John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." In other words, that the earth would be cursed for eternity. But verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits, a picture of perfection and of the Holy Spirit, and God sent out unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." That's, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense," which, of course, represents our prayers and praise of the Lord, which are the prayers of the saints. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests in our God.'" That's radical. "Made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, innumerable, right? Don't try to do the math. It just means you can't count them. Kind of like forgiving someone 70 times 7. Don't try to keep track, you know what I mean? Although I'm sure people have tried, you know, "Okay, I've forgiven you 490 times, you're done," you know, but that's not the idea. "Worthy is the Lamb," he says, right, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature," check this out, "which was heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." That's speaking of Jesus, right? That's a worship service in heaven before the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it tickles my bones, you know. I mean, it's radical to think of who we belong to, the one who is able to redeem the world. That's what we're reading about there. It's radical. That's who you belong to if you're in Christ. So never forget who you belong to, even in the void, or rather in the midst of setbacks, right? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our focus on Jesus. Surrender our lives to Him. Surrender afresh. Recommit your life. Follow Him with all of your heart. Ask Him to fill you overflowing with His Spirit and serve Him. You know, Paul faced a major setback. Didn't go the way that he wanted, right? He was discouraged to the point that Jesus appeared to him right in prison and told him, you know, to be of good cheer, right? Like he does for us. Right? Where does God tell me to be of good cheer? Well, one place is right here. Many, many times over, he reminds us to be of good cheer. He reminds us that he has overcome the world. He reminds us that he is for us. He reminds us that he who has begun the good work is faithful to complete it. I like that, right? Because if it was dependent upon me, we'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble. But it's dependent upon him. We have the privilege, the responsibility, the blessing to be faithful to what God has called us to. And the results are up to him. Amen? So, as we move through setbacks, because we're going to have them, right? Let's do our best, like Paul, to be attentive, right, to what God is or is not doing. He realized this wasn't the time, right? To be comforted knowing that God is the one who is faithful to complete that work in you. And last but not least, don't ever forget who you belong to, right? The devil loves to come in and tell us we've fallen too far or we've done too much or whatever and to try to get us off course. But never forget who you belong to. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. Amen? Let's stand. And we're going to pray to close out the service here. And then rather than closing the song, though, Josh and Ashley are going off to school today, so we're going to lay hands on them as a body, or this week, rather. And we'll pray for them after we close here. Father, thank you so much for today, Lord. Thank you for this encouraging word as we see the Apostle Paul manage through a setback. Lord, we're blessed and challenged and encouraged by his zeal for you Lord, the work that you're doing in his life, God, we're excited about the results so often. And Lord, yet we see here that he was truly human. Lord, just like us, he had setbacks, he had challenges. Lord, he had things that didn't go his way, God, and yet he persevered, he pressed on. So Father, I pray for anyone here today whose hands are weary, Father, who feels discouraged or down, Lord. Thank you that there's a new day ahead. Thank you that there is hope yet ahead because of you and in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit today. God, that you would forgive us and just make us clean afresh by your Spirit. And, Lord, that you would help us to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has overcome the world. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen.